Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Amen. We read from God's Word in Psalm 110. We hope to read the whole psalm as we hope to consider this psalm in this afternoon's sermon. Psalm 110, beginning in verse 1. A Psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings. In the day of his wrath, he shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Amen. And may God bless the reading and the further preaching of his own word. We open again now to Psalm 110, and we hope to consider this psalm along with Lord's Day 19. And this will be page 47 in the back of our Psalters. And even as you open to these places, I did receive a note. I did see the Southways Friday night as we had the topic here at night. But later in the night, Frank, for whom I prayed, did die. And only now I'm receiving the news. So let us have a moment of prayer right now. As in my prayer, I was praying that the Lord would still use this, considering him alive. But it is a sobering thought that he isn't any longer, and that it may be used even in our own hearts to realize the brevity of life. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we plead, Lord, with thee that thou would be now comforting those relatives of Frank. Lord, we think of the Southways themselves as their nephew, a nephew for whom they have prayed many years, they have counseled, they have evangelized, they have encouraged, loved, and now, Lord, we see that he has departed, and in a very sad way, involving pain, involving strong medication. Lord, we pray that thou would be comforting all those surrounding him, his children. And we pray, Lord, that thou would be pointing eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that they would find that in thee there is comfort. There is indeed preparation for when that day comes to each and every one of us. And Lord, we are here before a psalm that brings, as all of thy word does, always prepares the soul to die. Lord, thy word prepares us to live, but it also prepares us to die. And this world does such an incredible, sadly great job in distracting us to forget that there is death. But there is, and it is not few. And we pray, Lord, that thy word would then bring reality to our hearts, that the souls that are met here this evening would be ready to die if that were to come to each and every one of us. And we pray that we would then have our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who did die and arose from the grave, and who shall never be touched by death again, and in whom alone we can find comfort and certainty and this victory that thy word speaks of for all who are in him. And we ask then, Lord, help us as we consider thy word. And we pray that the thought of Christ ascended and enthroned may cheer our hearts heavenward. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In Psalm 110, we find verse 4, which is called by many the heart of this psalm. And so I'll be reading verse 4, even though we hope to consider the whole psalm. But let us look at the heart of this psalm. This is where we find God promising and then with a double confirmation saying he will not go back on this promise that the Lord Jesus would be a priest, already having in our minds that he is a king from the very first verse. So verse 4 of Psalm 110 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." And so we have verse 1 where God speaks of Christ, declares that he should sit at his right hand. We have here a figure of Christ enthroned as king. And then we come to Psalm 4 and we find him being sworn and declared a priest. We're not speaking of a king alone. We're not speaking of a priest alone, but of a priest king. And even when we have the thought, as we hope, of the enthronement of Christ, have in your mind the thought that this is an enthroned king. Not a single king of the Old Testament period in Israel were ever both. They never had those two offices. Either you were a priest like Eli, or you were a king like David, but never both. There never was such a one within Israel. There was a man known to be both. He's even in our text, and it's after his order that Jesus receives his priesthood, Melchizedek. He was called a king of Salem, which is to say king of peace. But he was also a priest. And it's after that one priest, after that one ancient order of priests, of whom we know no one else but him, that Christ is said to have received his priesthood. And it had to be so. He couldn't receive his priesthood from Aaron, because Aaron was only a priest. And that line of priesthood always began and ended. The line of priesthood that Jesus comes from is one that never ends. He is a priest, and there's no end to his priesthood. And even if you go back and say, well, what about Melchizedek? Well, the figure there is that Melchizedek, we have no beginning and no end to him in record. And so it becomes a figure to us of Christ's own priesthood that would have literally no end to it. And so we have the enthronement of Christ in these passages, in these precious verses, and they all come to us in the force of a promise. They come with this degree of promise. These are things that are decreed that will happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even where a people is said to come, which every single believer then is part of what's going on here, they are placed as a promise to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would have a people. You see, the fact that you are a believer is not something that ends in yourself. If you are a believer today, you are in essence a promise that is fulfilled and given to Christ. And this is what Christ even loves to place in that prayer when we read in John 17 where Christ is praying the high priestly prayer, where he says in so many ways, "Those whom thou hast given to me." This is who God's people are. We are a gift to Christ, promised to Christ. That's our identity. Our salvation doesn't end in us. You have to think this way, Lord, I was saved for Jesus, for Jesus' sake. My purpose in this world is to be the willing people that Jesus has unto himself. See, there's this force of a promise. And just to say more about this psalm, as we find through so many commentators, important commentators who knew the Bible well and how they really valued this psalm. It was known as the crown of all psalms. Luther said that this psalm is worthy to be overlaid with precious jewels. Augustine, he saw how it says so much in so few words. He said this, short in words, but in sense infinite. This is what Andrew Bonar said about this psalm. We find it quoted by Messiah himself to lead Israel to know him as greater than David. It is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 to prove him higher far than angels. It is brought forward by Peter to show him Lord as well as Christ. It is referred to in Hebrews 10 as declaring that Jesus has satisfactorily finished what he undertook to accomplish on the earth. It is the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. It becomes the very basis of a couple of the chapters in Hebrews. It's a very precious psalm. James Montgomery Boyce, he said it's the greatest of the messianic psalms. And Pastor Stephen Lawson said it is entirely about Jesus Christ. It gives a high view of Christ installed by God at his right hand in heaven, presently engaged in extending his reign in the whole earth. And what brings a great sense of a majestic thought, beloved, even as we consider this psalm, we need to think of ourselves as those who are standing with life because of this psalm. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting upon the very throne that God declares that he would here in this psalm. And he has the same power that this psalm declares that he has this very moment. He is there, a priest, right now. And talk about sermons that have an application. And so often people say, preach in a way that applies to me. Sometimes it's hard. We're thinking of the passage. We want to explain what it means. And we're so, with our hearts and our minds, thinking of what the words mean. And we have a sense, as it were, of being in heaven, learning from the Lord. And we bring all that. And we understand there's this big need to make me then understand, how do I use it to live my life? Well, think of it this way. There's really no more practical reality than to think that you right now have a heart that is beating because Jesus is sitting upon this very throne that this psalm declares. God said, sit thou upon my right hand. And Jesus is there. And so you are alive. And the blessed thing again, not only with this context of tomorrow at breakfast, tomorrow at lunch, and when you travel, wherever you go, this reality that Jesus is there at the right of the Father, ruling over heaven and earth. But beloved, the thought that, as we hope to bring in verse 2, where it says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And then we get to verse 3 that speaks of thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And here it brings even a greater and more immediate communication to your heart and mind. Are you a willing people of Christ? See, this psalm is not just speaking about he who is in heaven. It is speaking about he who is upon this earth. And notice, either you're an enemy or you are a willing people. There's no one else. Every single person in this room and every single individual in this world is in this psalm. This psalm is about you, as we hope to see. So we're going to go through these 3 points: the promise of power given to Christ, the promise of a people given to Christ, and also the promise of victory given to Christ and to his people. If you are in Christ, all of the promises to Christ become to you as well. If your Christ is said to rule, then you shall rule with him. If your Christ is said to be one who shall have power over his enemies, then if you are his people, you shall have power over his enemies. You need not fear the threats of his enemies. What you need to fear is if you are his enemy. That is the only one who needs to fear in this psalm, is if you are still an enemy of Christ. And so let us look first at the promise of power. And it comes in so many ways. First, we note that we see here that he has power due to the Son's person. The very person of Christ already exudes with an element of power. And what I mean is this, where the very first phrase that says, "The Lord said unto my Lord." And if we look at the very original here, it would be saying, "Jehovah has said unto my Adonai." I know Adonai is a familiar word for you in Hebrew, and it means Lord. But it doesn't mean Lord simply in terms of master. There would be that way of saying Adonai, but this is the Adonai for Lord that has a divinity to him. Now, the divinity element is seen in this too. We find other passages that says that the Messiah would be of the seed of David. So it was an understood thing that here's David and he will have a Messiah later down in his genealogy somewhere, so that the Messiah was considered the son of David. But David here is saying he is my Lord. This is precisely why Jesus used this very psalm to to guide them out of their confusion, the Pharisees, and said, why does David call him his Lord? Which was to show these two things, and they're not contradictory. The Messiah would be David's son, because he would be his seed, but the Messiah would also be David's Lord. He would be David's son because he would be man, but he would be David's Lord because he would be God. And this is what this psalm is declaring. And no one short of God can have this kind of efficacy in his rule and in his reign. And so, first we see power due to the Son's person, that he is God, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And I didn't say this in our introduction, but think of this consideration, how precious this psalm is. It is like a window into heaven, not where you see so much what is going on there, but you are hearing what is going on in heaven, much like parts of Revelation. But this is going into eternity past. This is what's been called an intertrinitarian conversation. David puts it that way. The Lord Jehovah spoke to my Lord Adonai. Sit thou on my right hand. This is, maybe you've heard pastors say, in eternity past, the Father promised the Son that he would make him a king and give him a people. So this is where we get all this kind of information. There was that conversation in the past, and we have these few words about it here. It is a conversation in eternity past. The word past we need to use just for us to understand. But you understand that when we speak of eternity, there's no present, past, or future. We're just thinking in terms of my time here on earth. Well, this psalm was written in the past, and David was speaking of something that had already happened in terms of his existence. This wasn't something that would still happen. There was already this promise. We can only say that much. It's so profound. But we need to have the sense of its depths in our hearts. Power due to the Son's person. He is God. But not also due to his person, but also due to his position. Power due to the position of Jesus. Because he is sitting on the right hand of Jehovah. If he is sitting, then it is upon a throne. This is the figure of a throne, and in the most dignified position of all, on the right side of God. It's a throne in heaven, so there's no higher throne, and it's on the right of God in heaven. This is the safest place to be. It is a place that is unconquerable. He sits, therefore, unalarmed and unhindered and undisturbed. In fact, the very thought that he sits brings this thought that he rests. The Lord Jesus does not have to be troubled for his kingdom. And we know of how kings have gone through much trouble for the sake of their kingdom. They have waged war. There has been bloodshed. And they have gone through nights without sleep. There's one account, some of you may know the details even better, but you've probably heard of Hannibal. He was the king of Carthage, North Africa, and this was way before the Roman Empire was powerful and in its apex. And Hannibal was afraid that if he did not invade Rome, Rome would invade him. And so he literally went across the Mediterranean into the Iberian Peninsula with thousands of troops, around 40,000 troops, around 12,000 infantrymen, horsemen, and even elephants. And they started the trek even over the Alps. Many of the elephants didn't make it. It's amazing to think that he really thought elephants could go over the Alps. But he made it into Italy. And he had quite an amazing campaign. He went all the way to the very tip of the peninsula of Italy. If he didn't have to come back, he really could be called a conqueror of Rome. But he had to come back to Carthage because that's what belonged to him. By the time he came back, because of other threats of war from neighboring places, Rome finally came and invaded Carthage. Maybe he only made it where his kingdom lasted a little longer, having done what he did. Or you could dispute the fact and think if he had stayed home, it would have been better for him. But that's the toil that human kings have to go through. That is the sweat and that is the blood to maintain their kingdoms, and they don't. But we find the Lord Jesus sitting upon this throne. He has power because of his person. He has power because of his position. He has power also because he is the Father's Son. Just the very fact that the Father doesn't just say, "Sit thou upon my right hand," but notice in verse 1 it says, "Until I." This I is Jehovah. See, notice the grammar. The Lord said, Jehovah said, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Christ is said to rest, and God is literally saying, "Son, I will be the one to make thine enemies become thy footstool. So you sit, and you are ruler of all. You have acquired this position, but I will be ruling in this way and causing the downfall of all your enemies." Christ has power because he is the Son of the Father. Now, this is not to say that the Father has a power here that the Son doesn't. This is where some people get confused. It is none of that. It is not that the Son couldn't rule if the Father hadn't done it. It is none of that. What we have here is a sense of the absolute harmony, the absolute non-competition environment between Father and Son. You know, one thing that I never forget, 2 years ago or so, we had Pastor McLeod for one of our family conferences, and it was on unity. And he brought the reality of the Trinity. And I had never thought of it said this way. He said that the Trinity never have an argument. The triune God never disagree. Just to consider that there is such a realm, and to yearn to live this way as brothers and sisters in Christ, as a church, as husbands and wives. And think of the example of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, where they are unanimous. They are harmonious. The Son can sit while the Father conquers. And it is exactly what the Son would have the Father do. And the Son has the Father to do it, but the Father does it for the Son. And it is a beauty of harmony. There is an element of order. Even the fact that the Father says, "I will bestow upon you this order," There's an element of the Son submitting to the Father that really makes our jaws drop. This world thinks of submission and thinks it's a low thing, and yet it is a divine thing and a glorious thing. But look at how the Father leads, as it were, but in such a sacrificial way. Sit thou, and I will make thine enemies thy footstool. As if to say, I will do the work, and you can now rest. There's a serving of one another in the Trinity. Beloved, there's power because of the person of the Son, the position of the Son, the Father of the Son. That speaks of sacrifice, speaks of service. There's power in all those things. And then also we could say there's power due to the Son's priesthood. We won't develop this one. I want to put it here in the list of power, because in verse 4, as we see the Father, the Lord, Jehovah, swearing that he will make the Lord Jesus a priest forever, look at the power that unfolds in verse 5. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. In verse 6, he judges, and also there are wounded heads over all the countries. And that is all as a result of his priesthood. And we'll look at this in our third point, because that's where we see this final victory in this psalm. But this also leads us to the fifth element that we see power, and we could say Christ has power due to having a people. There's power due to the Son's people. What would be a king if he had no people? And you could say, well, if he had land, what would be land without people? In terms of a kingdom, it is not really land first and then people. You really need land because of people. If you have a few people, you just need some land. If you have more people, you need more land. But the key of a kingdom is not land, it is people. A people to rule over, a people to protect, a people to fight the wars of that kingdom. And Christ is given a people. Verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And so as we've arrived in this point of the people, we go to our second point. And so even as we go to our second point, notice what we've done here. We've seen five ways in which this psalm is declaring the power of the Lord Jesus. The fact he is God, the Son's person, the Son's position, the Son's Father, the Son's priesthood, and the Son's people. But now, even as we speak of the power of the Son because of a people, let's look at this promise of a people. So our second point. And the first thing we find here is what I alluded to very briefly at the beginning. There's really an element of showing the origin of this people. We find it in verse 2. And notice how connected it is. It says, the Lord Jehovah shall send the rod of thy strength, the rod of the strength of Jesus, out of Zion. And the word Zion already should bring an alarm to your mind. Okay, this is a key word for the church. It is God's people who lived in Zion. The temple was in Zion, in Jerusalem. And what will come out of Zion? The rod of the strength of Christ. What will this rod do? It will be connected with this ruling thou in the midst of thine enemies. And what's the next thing we read? Verse 3, thy people shall be willing. The sense we have here is this. We are born enemies, but then we hear the gospel and we are made friends. It's the only thing that turns an enemy to a willing people. It is the hearing of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You hear the message that he who is God came to earth and died the cruel death of the cross. Why? Because of my sins. See, my sins show I was an enemy. I was born this way. I was born already with enmity in my heart towards God. What does God do? He sends his Son to die for me, an enemy. And when I trust his Son, when I believe in him as my Savior, I'm transferred from that kingdom of animosity and darkness to the kingdom of the Son of God's love. And I am now a willing person, a willing people of Jesus. The origin of God's people we find in this passage. Many commentators believe then that this rod of the strength out of Zion is, in a summary, the gospel. The gospel that did come forth out of Jerusalem. And some people think the fulfillment in a historical way would have been Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes and empowers the disciples with the message of the gospel. The rod of Christ's strength. The rod is a symbol of power. Boys and girls, think of the rod in the Bible and how there was power connected to it. Immediately when I think of the rod, I think of Moses raising that rod and so many powerful things happening. Remember when Moses when his rod was turned by God into a serpent. That was power. And then remember that his serpent ate the other serpents, which was really the trick of the staff, of the staffs and the rods of the magicians. God was basically saying, the rod of Moses has power. Your rod is gone. They're destroyed by my rod. It was that rod that was used of God to strike the Nile and turn it into blood. You find references to that very rod being used to bring frogs out of the Nile, lice out of the dust. And also remember, boys and girls, it was that rod that he raised and the Red Sea parted. And also he struck the rock and water gushed out. There was one time he was supposed to use the rod. It was the second time that he was supposed to speak to the rock. He used the rod both times. But the first was the right way. And it was the rod. And remember, there was a dispute about who was supposed to be the leader. And Aaron's rod budded and flowered and produced nuts. And it wasn't even connected to the earth. It was a miracle coming forth out of the rod. And so the rod is a symbol of power. And God is saying, I will send forth the rod, the power of thy strength. The essence of thy strength out of Zion. And that would be the gospel. It would be the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for a people. If you don't believe in Christ as your Savior, you are still as one of those enemies. And see, in the way that the gospel comes forth, this is what's happening. See how he says here, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Even as the word is proclaimed, that you may have sat this morning under the proclamation of the word. It's easier to speak of another preacher. Even as the preacher was here proclaiming, boys and girls, you were under the rule of Christ. And as the word was being proclaimed, the rule of Christ was in the midst of us. We were in the midst of his rule. And some were enemies. Some may still be enemies. Even as verse 2 says, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. But look at verse 3, and this is our hope, beloved. Christ does turn enemies into friends. And it says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. This even indicates some of these were not willing people before, and so they were enemies. But when you respond to the gospel and your heart is changed from darkness to light, from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, when you repent and you believe and you are truly converted, you are now a willing people. So not only do we see the origin of this people, but let's talk a little bit about the character. But before we do look at the character of this people, let me go ahead and in the back of our Psalters, go to Lord's Day 19, verse 47. And read questions 50 and 51. We'll leave question 52 towards the end. Notice it's all connected to exactly what we're looking at. Why is it added to the article, and sitteth at the right hand of God? This helps us see why we're in Psalm 110. Why is it added in the article that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. This is what we've been seeing, right? Sit thou on my right hand. God is saying, you will rule for me. We will co-rule. I will bring the people at your footstool. But there will be a rod of thy strength brought forth. Christ will not just sit. We will see pretty soon that he will stand and march. But you see then question 50, why it is added and sitteth? Because Christ is there. Beloved, what a thought. Do we believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is right now sitting upon a throne? That right now in worship we are under the rod of his strength? That he is ruling over your heart and mind? As we accept his word, beloved, you are acting like a willing person. As you are saying, I want to hear the word. I want to love the word. I want to be prepared to die. I want to be prepared to live. Then you are responding as a willing person. And you are responding to the ruling of Christ. And look at question 51. What profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us? In what way does it apply to us? First, that by his Holy Spirit, he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members. And then that by his power, he defends and preserves us against all enemies. We could see here elements of this rod of his strength that he sends forth out of Zion. The Holy Spirit, in using the gospel, and through that, he protects us, he preserves us against all enemies. But we'll read question 52 shortly. And so let us talk about the character of this people. This is a willing people. Verse 2 speaks of enemies, and now we hear of a willing people. It's the complete opposite. There couldn't be greater contrast. Here are enemies. Think of enemies with torches in their hands and pickaxes or machine guns, if you will. And here are willing people. Where are they aiming all of these weapons? Toward Almighty God. But a willing people has dropped them. Something happened to their hearts. And I have a burden, beloved, by the very passage, for us to prod a little deeper with this. Because we've been under the word in Zephaniah, and if you have not been aware that there is a judgment day to come, then we have not been paying attention to what's been proclaimed. And even as I went to Psalm 110 thinking, what could be for Lord's Day 19, and sitting at the right hand of the Father, brings us to this psalm almost automatically. The last time we touched this psalm in my records was basically 8 years ago. I thought we could come back to this psalm. And what does it speak of but judgment? I felt we've been hearing a lot about judgment, maybe a different venue. And I thought, no, I will not shy away from the reality that is to come. And beloved, I want to bring this very solemn truth. If you are an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the very one depicted in this psalm as those over which the Lord Jesus will place his feet as a footstool. If you die in this animosity toward God, you will be his footstool. You will be judged among the heathen. Yours will be the dead bodies that will fill the places. Yours will be the head that shall be wounded. In verse 6. And beloved, this is why you're hearing the gospel, so that it would not go that way with your soul. And here we have words that again are so applicable, because we're speaking of enemies. How in the world would you stop being an enemy? And it's not very hard, because we are surrounded by enemies. There are nations that are enemies. There are people who are enemies because they're tormentors of others, like terrorists, etc. It's not hard to identify them as enemies. So we know very well what an enemy is. But when you are an enemy of God, how can you stop that? And let me go through four principles here that are all gospel-centric. The first one is that you first have to realize that you are one. That's the first thing. See, this is the big problem. The Germans during World War II, you know, our neighbors, they thought our nation needs to win this war. And it was a shock to many lovely German people to realize we're the enemies. It is our government who is conducting this vile approach against invalids and Jews. We are the enemies. For many, many years, the Germans were thinking their nation should win the war. And it took them years to realize, and how hard it was when they realized, I'm the enemy in this game. So think of that little child that is born to an ISIS family and is now 3-4 years old. That is his life. That's his mother. That's his father. And he thinks those bad Westerners, they're our enemies. But the whole world agrees. ISIS is the enemy. But see, this is the problem. We're born into this world with a sin nature. We are born into this world as enemies of God. And our temptation is to think everything's okay. And really, the enemies are those who transgressed that amount of laws, or certainly the murder law and the theft law and the adultery law. But I'm really not an enemy. I'm getting A's in school. I obey my father and mother generally, and I haven't gotten a ticket yet. If you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you are the enemy. You notice that there are the enemies and there are the willing people. There are no in between. Nothing. There's nowhere in the Bible that you will hear of a somewhat bigger way than the narrow way. No, there's the wide way and the narrow way, but there's no way in between. Either you are in the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. There's no kingdom of a little bit of a light. God's word is very stark in showing there are only two kinds of people. Beloved, this is a solemn thing to think. You are either the enemy of God or a willing servant of God, or you're sitting next to one who is. And if you are found to be an enemy, this is the first thing you need to know, is exactly who you are. You need to be made aware that you are in enmity toward God. And now, how can that happen? Well, we are in the right place and we have the right book before us. Because God's word in Proverbs 19:8 says that the word is pure. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. For you to know if you're an enemy or a friend, you need to study the Bible. For the Bible will reveal to your heart who you are. And even as you read what God desires you to be, this is where the word willing comes in. Are you willing? When I say you should read the Bible, do you even want to read the Bible? If you even say, I don't think that's important, see, you're not willing. Now let us sink deeply. If you're not willing to read the Bible, if you're not willing to see who you are, God's word is saying that you're in animosity toward God. You are an enemy with weapons toward your Creator. And it is the word that will help you. Pray as you read, Lord, show me myself. Reveal my heart. Don't think, oh, if only so-and-so read these verses to be convicted. No, beloved. How often we're thinking of how this sermon would benefit someone else. Beloved, are you an enemy? You. Pray, Lord, reveal myself. Am I an enemy or a friend? And if your eyes are open to the reality, enemy. I am an enemy. What is the next thing you do? Don't go to bed and leave it for another day. Satan does so well in making you start glossing over those things and thinking, tomorrow I'll deal with this. Later I'll talk to my father. Later I'll talk to a pastor. Later I'll read. No. Immediately, if your eyes have this glimmer of thought, I am an enemy, What must I do? Well, God's word directs you what to do. Well, think of an enemy. Think of someone in ISIS who really understands, wait, in the whole world, we are enemies. I'm an enemy, and I've done my share of animosity in this world. Now that he has his eyes open, what should he do? He cannot stay there any longer. He needs to run away from that ugly kind of life. And this is where, really, we think of repentance. You must repent for being an enemy. You want help to repent? Look at God's word. I don't want this body to be the one that will fill the many places, but that's what will happen to the enemies of God. I don't want this head to be wounded over many countries, but this will be a head wounded if I am found to be an enemy. And I don't want to be judged among the heathen, but there will be judgment for you as an enemy, if you are found as one. And so, beloved, the only option is repentance or die. Repent. Confess to God that you are an enemy. It's all very simple. Fall on your knees or close your eyes and let your prayer be simply this: Lord, I see that I'm an enemy of thine. My heart is in an animosity. I don't want to do your will. I want to disobey. I don't want to read the Bible. I know I should, but I'm not willing. Forgive me. I repent. I confess that this has been my life. I don't want my head wounded. I don't want to be one of those bodies filling the places. I don't want to be judged. I want to be a friend. That's confession. That's repentance. And then number three, think again of the whole symbolism of animosity. If I were in such a state like ISIS or the World War II German party, and I understood I am an enemy to this world, I would find a white handkerchief somewhere. I would find a white rag of any sorts. A white t-shirt. You know what I mean by that. I would raise that as a flag to the oncoming army before this judgment would come upon me, before this head would be wounded and this body would be laid waste. I would raise the flag of surrender. It is very daunting to leave an enemy foe. It's risky because you're thinking, I will leave this group that is evil. But as I go into that other field who's been aiming at me, how can I be sure they won't kill me? And this, beloved, is where faith comes in. Faith is so figured when Esther goes to the king and she says, if I die, I die. But I will do it. Or those lepers who were thinking, if we stay here, we will die and starve. If we go to the evil kingdom, they will kill us. But we need to go somewhere. And so they go, and they find that there is no more war. And surrendering is somewhat like that. You're with your eyes somewhat dim because there's some light and you're seeing that you're an enemy, but you're thinking, will the Lord receive me? If I've been his enemy so long, what if judgment will come right there and then? How am I to be sure that I'll be loved into this kingdom that I've been hating by my actions? But beloved, those are lies of Satan that you need to erase and raise that white flag. And just think of a white flag this way. I am saying I surrender. You can even shoot me if you will, but I will not live in this evil enemy kingdom any longer. You see, the question is, how truly do you see you're an enemy? Because if you have any love and ties for the kingdom you're a part, it will be hard to leave, and you will not want to raise that white flag because you'll be, as it were, a wife of Lot of sorts. You're realizing you should leave because these angels are quite alarming us, But I really prefer to look back. You look at Lot's wife. Was she an enemy or a friend? Turning into a pillar of salt, was God saying she was an enemy? And she was judged between Sodom and little Zoar. You see, there's no middle ground. Beloved, if you're an enemy, you must realize you're an enemy. You must confess you are one and repent, and then come to the Lord Jesus in surrender. The raising of the white flag in surrender is basically faith. It is coming to Jesus and entrusting yourself to Him and knowing, even though your soul might think, will He receive me? That is a non-question. He who came from heaven to die upon earth for sinners will not receive a repentant sinner. And even if your heart thinks, but what if I'm not repented enough? That kind of reasoning is even illogical, because you haven't repented enough. If you're trying to think, have I repented enough? You're thinking in terms of your works. Here's the answer. No, you haven't repented enough. No one will ever repent enough. We're too blind in this world to repent enough. But do you have enough of your eyes open that to stay in enemy camp is death, and there is only life in Jesus? So see, the raising of that flag is faith, even in the sense, Lord Jesus, I know you will receive me because you have died for me. I qualify for those whom thou hast died, because I am a sinner and thou hast died for sinners. So, beloved, I believe it's so important for us to know how to be a willing people. Because if you're still an enemy, this psalm is an alarming psalm to you. But coming to Christ, you become part of this willing people. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. 8 years ago, when we looked at this psalm, we spoke more to the effect of this willing people. And I'll just give the headings. We saw that this is a willing people, a people who want to be Jesus's. Now this can help us know if we are enemies or not, if we're really truly Christ's people. Have you heard of mercenaries? Mercenaries are people from a different kingdom who go to another country and sell their services as part of an army. There have been many nations who have formed militia groups, and they would go to a neighboring country and say, look, we are 200 people and we are professional soldiers. If you pay us, we'll fight for you. They were seen as mercenaries. Many kings were so desperate for troops that they would do that. God's people aren't like that. We don't serve Him for money. We don't serve Him for trophies. We don't serve Him for rewards. We don't serve Him for bonuses. We don't serve Him because of blessings. We serve Him because of Him. A willing people. And also a holy people in the beauties of holiness. And that in a way is simply repeating the point. A willing people will be a holy people. Can you imagine a willing people saying, I want to go to church and I want to read the Bible. I want to talk about Jesus, but I don't want to obey Jesus. That's ridiculous. And that's someone saying, I'm an enemy who wants to look like a willing people. When you look at this in terms of strategies and wars, those are your worst kinds of enemies. An enemy who pretends that he's not. And this is why I'm spending some time in this, beloved, because there are people who are enemies, but they pretend to be willing people. And the question then is this, ask this to yourself. Okay, you're saying you're a friend of Jesus, but do you obey Jesus? Do you want to do what Jesus commands you to do? That is the ultimate sign and mark of a true Christian. The very word willing, it's just such a beautiful word. The thought, the whole thought here is of a military thought. These are people as if going to war, but they're willing. They don't have to be constrained to go. They want to go. And in the spiritual realm, this is speaking of people who love the word and want to obey the word. They are holy people. And then to close, let us just see the promise of victory. So we see the promise of power, the promise of a people, and the promise of victory. And in a few short words, verses 5 through 7 is basically simply saying this: this king who will sit enthroned, he will not always remain seated. And what we find here in verse 5 and 6 is basically an allusion, a pointing forward to when Christ comes to this earth. And then think, if Christ sitting upon the throne, there's such a conquest already, and there's a footstool with all his enemies, how much will be done when Christ comes through from the clouds on the white horse, as Revelation speaks of him coming. And this is what 5 and 6 are all about: that he shall judge among the heathen. This thought of wounding the heads of many. There are many today who are despising God, despising God's people. Beloved, you need to have this psalm in your heart, and your heart should cringe for these souls. If they continue that way, they will meet the judge. Beloved, we never need to be angry at them in a sense of despair. We need to show the love of Christ for these people, because they will meet the judge if they don't repent. We don't have to revenge. Revengeance is God's, says the Lord. Is mine, he says, and he will do it. This should bring us peace. And it should make us realize, Lord, my business will be to pray that these souls will repent so they don't meet this end. And ask for courage to be an evangelist to them. And I want to read then the last question, 52. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? The very thought that these last two verses bring. This is the final judgment, and this is the comfort: that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself, into heavenly joys and glory. And I just want to end with this thought, as the Catechism says, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted heads. Why can you and I, who are part of the willing people, have uplifted heads? And we go back to the psalm. The very last verse is that he shall drink of the brook in the way. Figure here is of a captain of a battlefield who has, in essence, finished his battle. He drinks from the brook, and it says, therefore shall he lift up the head. If you are in Christ, you will have your head lifted up too. But the last glimpse we have of Christ upon this earth in his life and ministry was when he lay or bowed his head down. Boys and girls, remember when that was. The Lord Jesus on the cross, after he had expired and said those last few words, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Having done that, he conquered his kingdom to himself. It is his death that makes it where you and I can be saved. And when we have the glimpse of this psalm of our Savior in the future, he will have lifted heads, and all who trust in him will as well. And my prayer is that anyone among us who, having your eyes opened by the Spirit that you are an enemy, that you would flee to King Jesus, believing he will never turn one who surrenders to him away, and be part of this willing people which will have uplifted heads along with our Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God and Father, oh, what a blessed thought that thy word does open, as it were, the windows of heaven, and that we can see or hear what was spoken to thee, Lord Jesus, by thee, O Father. And we are reminded that we know these things because thou, Holy Spirit, revealed them to us. Something that was spoken of in the past, and it is now happening in heaven in an eternal present. For King Jesus shall never be dethroned. Lord, fill our hearts with that thought, and then raise our heads that we would be certain of these truths in Christ, and save, Lord, those who are lost. Open eyes, Lord, who are enemies, that they would become friends even today through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a friend of sinners. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.